We're then looking in Acts chapter 19 and verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Here we have a summary statement about the impact of the gospel here in Ephesus. And the idea here that it grew mightily is the sense of it comes with force and with power, not to be resisted. I think in the King James it says the word of God. But here in the New King James, the word of the Lord. And that is the correct translation. It is the word kurios, Lord, rather than the word theos for God. I think here it's speaking about Christ. It's not the idea of the word of God as in the Bible growing. It's not the sense of the scripture and more and more books being added to the scriptures, the canon being continued. No, the idea here is of Christ the Lord and his powerful word. The gospel as it's preached by the ministers, by the apostles, the gospel as it goes forth conquers. Conquers the foes of Christ, subdues them under him and under his rule. It's the Lord who speaks. And of course, throughout the scriptures, we have lots of illustrations and lots of verses about the power of God's word and what it accomplishes. How we're to pray that it would run and have free course. When it says here that the word of the Lord grew mightily, it's the impact of that word. It's the influence of that word. It's what it accomplishes in that day. And yet, as we look around us today at our culture, we can't really say that we are like Ephesus. We can't really say that the word of the Lord is growing mightily and prevailing. It seems as if the privileges that we had in the past are being withdrawn and removed. It seems as if the gospel comes forth with little power, and how many sinners can sit under it and resist the word of God. And so as we think about this verse, certainly this should be a prayer that we make in our own day, that the word of the Lord would grow mightily and that it would prevail. This is a summary statement, and Luke puts many of these throughout the Acts of the Apostles. I really like this book of the Bible because it takes us from the small beginnings of Christ's disciples in the upper room, right through the explosion of the gospel going out to all the nations of the world. As Jesus ascends up into heaven, he says, go first to Jerusalem, and then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And throughout Luke's account, he shows us that that does indeed happen, that Christ's powerful word advances. And I want just for a few moments to look at some of these summary statements. I'm not convinced I have them all from the book of Acts, but I think I've got a good number of them. The first one is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Well-known words on the day of Pentecost, how Peter has preached, 3,000 souls have been added to the church. And it says in verse 46 of chapter 2, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We can't say that's the case in Stornoway today. There have been times of revival when that was the case, when the Lord added daily, but not so today. But there in Jerusalem, that was the case. Turn then forward to chapter 6 and verse 7. Here they have elected deacons to serve in the church. It was essential to have deacons because the apostles were finding themselves waiting on tables. Their time was being taken up with practical matters, and they couldn't give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But when they elect these faithful men as deacons, verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That should be a lesson for us, for our deacons, for our office bearers, but also for the congregation. The usefulness of deacons. It's a very important thing. And not all churches can have deacons. You think about the church plants and the smaller churches in our presbytery. They don't have deacons. And so inevitably, practical work falls onto the hands of the ministers. And that restricts their time. And it restricts the efforts that they can give towards prayer and the preaching of God's word. And that's why it's important that we pray that the Lord would always have us, give us deacons in the church. Because when they do their jobs rightly, well, then the word of God can advance and there can be a multiplication. In chapter 9, then, in verse 31. So the Apostle Paul has just been converted. And in verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. It's interesting, on the day of Pentecost, this number was added to the church, but now we've got they were multiplied. And constantly we see that through Acts. This is the only reference, I think, in all of the scripture to any church being in Galilee. And that's interesting because when you consider how Jesus spent most of his ministry in Galilee, you might expect that there would be lots of churches there, and perhaps there were, but this is the only reference to churches in Galilee here in this verse. Well, then, in chapter 12 next, and verses 23 and 24. Here, King Herod has been boastful. He's made an oration to great crowds of people, and they've been shouting out the voice of a god and not of a man. If you were to look at Josephus' account of this event, he speaks about how Herod was wearing a dazzling, I think it was a silver robe, a beautiful, splendid outfit, and as the sun shone over the stadium, it reflected off the silver, and so he shone as if he were a god or like an angel. And so the people shout out as he's speaking, the voice of a god and not of a man. And he's struck down. The angel strikes him down and he dies because he did not give glory to God. Verse 24 then says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. You see, God uses these signal events. He uses times where he steps into the world in judgment in order to cause the church to grow. And then chapter 16 and verse 5. Here it is. Paul has been on the second missionary journey, and there verse 5 says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So there again, you're seeing this advance of the gospel. Now it's gone to the Gentiles, and people are being added to the faith. The next one is in chapter 19, and that's our text. So we'll pass past that, right to the very end of Acts. Acts chapter 28. In the last couple of verses, here Paul is in imprisonment in Rome, and it reaches the end because the gospel has gone to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now to the ends of the earth. Verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So Luke sets before us the work of Christ as it continues in the world from the day of Pentecost onwards. And what we have to say is that it's a success from start to end. It's a success. The word of God advances, it conquers, it prevails. Individuals are added to the church. Churches are multiplied. But although that's the picture of Acts, yet you know it well enough to know that there are hardships. There are many times in which the church receives knockbacks, persecution, where the apostles are arrested, where James is killed, where Stephen is killed, where Ananias and Sapphira lie. And there are these setbacks. That's the nature of church life. These things do happen. But nevertheless, Acts shows us that overall, the gospel is to advance. The kingdom of heaven is to come. It's to advance and to grow. There are ebbs and there are flows. But at the end of the day, there will be success for Christ. Christ is king, and his word will conquer. And of course, there are times of great darkness. We find ourselves in a time of darkness, but there have been worse times in the history of the church. You think about the Dark Ages prior to the Reformation, and you think just how low the light of the gospel had come, just how mixed in with error it was. And even many of the theologians from that era the reformers referenced, even still, if you go and look at their works, you see that there are parts that you would take and parts that you would leave, because even they have some strange ideas about certain things. The Lord suffered the church to go into real and true darkness, but the light dawned and the Reformation came, and society has been changed ever since. Of course, what we see today is an attempt to undo the work of Reformation. Everything that the Reformation has brought, particularly we think of the Western world, it's trying to undo that. Go back. It's folly, because they want to take us back to the Dark Ages. We should learn from our history. But times of revival can come. Times of refreshing can come. And when they do, exactly as our text says here, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When the Lord sends forth his word, it shall not come back to him void. If he intends a revival, if he intends a reformation, it will be accomplished. His word will prevail over all obstacles and over all hurdles. And so really this text should become one of our prayers to God, that he would be pleased in his grace to cause the word of the Lord to grow mightily and prevail in this place. Now, there are a couple of dangers that the church can fall into. And we thought about one of them on Sabbath evening, I think it was. There's the danger of hyper-Calvinism. As a church, we are a Calvinistic church, simply because we believe in providence, in God's sovereignty. We believe in election, predestination. We believe that God has chosen for himself a people, and we believe that all things happen according to his perfect will. But that should not lead us towards hyper-Calvinism. I spoke there, remember, about William Carey. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And remember how one man told him, sit down, if God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it himself. And so that's really a danger that the Reformed Church can fall into. We can think about things like verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. We can say, there's nothing we can do to accomplish that. God must do it himself. And therefore we sit back and do nothing. William Carey would bring out the other flavor, attempt great things for God. We're to try to take the gospel forward. Even if we're rebuffed, even if people reject it, even if people spit in our face, even if people demand our lives from us, we're to take the gospel out. Even if the ground is hard, rock hard, we're still to sow the seed. You know that yourselves. If you try to plant seeds at the wrong time of the year and the ground's too hard, it seems such a fruitless endeavor. What's the point of doing it? But yet, God's word tells us to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. We don't know when the Lord will bring the right and favorable circumstances, and so we're to continue in these things. So there is that danger of hyper-Calvinism, but there's the other danger on the other side of dispensationalism. And I think particularly in this case, it's where people have the idea everything's going to go from bad to worse. How often do we think that, even in our own hearts? Everything's going to go from bad to worse, so there's no point in trying. There's no point. The dispensationalists would go as far as saying that, that we're abandoned of God, and all we can do is sit back and wait for the rapture to come when we're taken. And God will eventually come when he'll establish a kingdom in the world, but eventually this world will be destroyed, and that will be the end of that. That goes too far. God's word is clear. Days of revival can come. They can. The word of the Lord that at this time doesn't seem to be growing, it certainly is not mightily growing, and it is not seeming to prevail in our midst, yet even still the Lord can accomplish these things. We're not to take that attitude of just saying, well, everything's going to get worse. What's the point of even trying? No, we are to expect great things from God. We're to pray great things from God. And we're to attempt great things for God. Exactly as our text here would have us. The word of the Lord, that it would grow mightily and prevail. But the question I suppose we should ask is, what were the circumstances that brought this verse about? What was the environment in Ephesus that the gospel succeeded? And I think there are really four things. And the first two I'm only going to mention, and it's the last two I'm going to focus on. The first thing is the miracles that occurred in Ephesus. In the earlier portion of the chapter, it talks about, in verse 11 and 12. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. So at this time there were unusual miracles. Absolutely phenomenal things were occurring in Ephesus. And when people were seeing that with their own eyes, it was working in them, the conditions that brought about a good harvest. Of course, miracles have ceased in the sense of someone having a gift in order to heal in this sense. That's not a gift that God in his providence gives to the church any longer. So that's why I'm not going to mention that much more, but to pass by it. The second thing that we see that worked about these conditions was that there were others down in verse 13, these itinerant Jewish exorcists who attempted to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So in other words, they're trying to cast out demons, not in the name of Jesus, whom they served, by his authority, rather derivatively by Paul's Jesus. If you see what I mean. They weren't embracing Christ himself, but they recognized that Paul has some power that they wanted to harness and use for themselves. Now, I don't think that demon possession is impossible today. Demons still exist. But yet, nevertheless, I think the scripture makes it clear in these passages that demon possession was far more common around the days of Christ than the days of his apostles. It was always when the Lord was doing a new thing, an important thing such as this, that demon possession came along to try to attack that ministry of the word. We don't really see it today. We don't really see people trying to exorcise demons. And therefore, again, I'm going to pass by that one and move on to the other two conditions. But nevertheless, that did produce an effect. Because remember, the demon-possessed man jumps on the men and they flee naked and wounded. And that became known. People were talking about it. They'd go out in their business. Did you hear about these men who tried to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches? And so on. Fear fell upon the whole city in those days. But then the two other conditions that brought about this great success, first of all, was the preaching of God's word. This chapter shows us a tremendous amount of preaching. In verse 8, Paul goes, as was his practice, to the Jews first. That was in a sense, it's a pragmatic practice, because he got an audience, he got a hearing from the Jews. He was entitled to go into any synagogue, and he had a ready-made congregation to try to preach to. But it's far more than a pragmatic consideration. It was a principled one. Romans 1 tells us, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. That was Paul's theology. The gospel must go first to the covenant people, and then to the Greek. So he goes to the synagogue. He spends 3 months there. Now imagine for yourself, what would he do in 3 months? Preaching the word, reasoning that Jesus was the Christ. Reasoning, it tells us, about the kingdom of God. Could you do that yourself? I'm not saying get up and preach, but could you sit before a Jew and explain to them, only from the Old Testament scriptures, how the Messiah is Jesus? Could you take them to passages that particularly show the radiance and the glory of Christ, the sufferings of Christ? Could you take them to Isaiah 53? Could you take them to Psalms that particularly stand out? Can you take them to prophecies concerning his birth? Surely those are the sorts of things that Paul himself would have done. He reasons with them. But not many are persuaded. And he must leave. Their hearts are hardened under that word. The veil is over the eyes, as indeed it still is for the Jewish people. But then he withdraws, verse 9, and he withdraws to the school of Tyrannus. Now, this Tyrannus, we don't really know much about him. John Stott, I think, in his commentary, makes the quip about Tyrannus. Was this his real name, or was that what his students called him? Tyrannus means tyrant. Can you imagine having a teacher and you nickname him tyrant? Was he a hard taskmaster? Did the students have to have their nose to the grind? Well, we don't know. All we know is that this man, Tyrannus, opens up his school so that Paul can preach there, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day, daily. It says here, he reasons. And so much so that all in Asia hear the word of the Lord. Let me just speak about daily preaching, first of all. We live in a day in which there's not an appetite for daily preaching. For many, there isn't even an appetite for once in a midweek, never mind every day. For some, there's not even an appetite for twice on the Lord's Day to hear the preaching of the word. Surely there's a real lack of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And there are low expectations when we come into the worship of God, and low expectations when we sit under the word of God. But here, people are eager to hear. The Gentiles are eager to hear what Paul has to say. These strange words, these wonderful words. And so they submit themselves day by day to hearing these things. It sounds similar, although not quite to the same extent, as Geneva in the days of Calvin, when whether there were multiple churches, and different languages were spoken in the different churches, because there were religious exiles fleeing persecution from different nations. But there was preaching every day in at least one of those churches. And so the people in Geneva could submit themselves to the word of God. And obviously they got Calvin got a great hearing from people through those times. And he really was able to expound through the scriptures. It would be great if there were the appetite for it. It would be great if ministers had the energy for it. But we're not living in such a time. But if the Lord worked the conditions, well, verse 20, the word of the Lord would grow mightily and prevail. If the Lord were to work the conditions, there would be an eagerness to hear it, and there would be the energy in order to deliver it. But then it tells us in verse 10 that all in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not Asia here as in the huge continent of Asia that we know of. It's Asia Minor. It's that area in Turkey and around that area. All in that region hear the word of the Lord Jesus. Now, we must wrestle a wee bit with this. How can all of those people hear this word? It is a large area. It would have a large population. Well, you could argue that it's hyperbole. You could argue that this is exaggeration for effect. But I don't think it is the case. I think truly this message does spread. Ephesus was really the focal point of the region. It was the cultural capital. This was the place that you would go on tour, on holiday to go, and I'll come on to this in a moment, to the temple. You would come and you would spend your money on visiting this place. And so, no doubt, there are many who come in and are passing through as tourists and hear of this preaching day by day, and they come and hear it. And of course, if there were some converted, they would take the word back to their own towns and their own cities. That's what happens with the church in Colossae. Paul had never been to Colossae, and yet the church is planted there by those who heard his ministry in another place. So all in Asia, therefore, hear these things. So that's the third condition then, the preaching of God's word. It goes forth. But then the fourth one is that there's a transformation. There's a transformation in people's hearts and in their lives. There's repentance. People come and they confess their sins. Verse 18. Many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. And it goes on to speak about those with their magic books. And they come and burn these things. There was an impact on the society to the extent of what verse 20 says, that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed, simply because people were repenting under the word of God. As each individual responded to the word of God, that made an impact on the society at large. What was Ephesus like? It's the third largest Roman city in Asia Minor, but it had this temple of Diana, or Artemis. That's her Greek name. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, alongside the pyramids and the hanging gardens of Babylon. This temple was made completely out of marble. Can you imagine an edifice like that? Ephesus would have had a population like the size of Stirling. And this temple would have sat up on the hill like the castle, looking out over. And people would have beheld it for miles around, looking at this marble. It had 127 columns, all made out of marble. It would have been a beautiful sight. And inside it was the stone, the shrine of the goddess Diana. This grotesque, ugly image that had supposedly fallen from heaven. And they kept it safe. They believed themselves to be the guardians of her. Verse 35. In the midst of this rabble, it says, the city clerk had quietened the crowd. He said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" So they had great pride in that. Where did Zeus cast down Diana? It could have been anywhere in the whole world, but he cast her down in Ephesus, and therefore we're responsible for her. And people would come from miles. And what would they do? They would come to see the temple. And what else would they do? They would buy shrines. They would buy images, icons of Diana, and take them home in order to worship them. And that's why, particularly here, verse 24, we've got Demetrius the silversmith. And his concern is that they're going to lose profit. They're going to lose trade. It was a lucrative business for them. That's a society in Ephesus. But as individuals repent, there's an impact. As each individual person confesses his sins and is united to the Church of Christ, The impact is so great that these people begin to worry about it. Look at verse 18 again. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So here people are individually confessing their sins, cutting off. They're saying, if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And they are radical in their repentance. They don't simply put their books away, these magical books, with their spells and incantations and so on. They don't simply say, well, I'm not going to use them, but I'll leave them at the back of the house. No, they come and they burn it. You can't bury something like that. You can't simply throw it out. You must burn it. It must be completely gone. You're closing the door to it completely, never to go back to it. And such was the repentance. And so great it was that, as our text says, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Because, think about it, if you went into work and you met someone who was repented to this extent, it would make an impact on you. If you saw someone who used to live in one way, and now they're living in a completely different way, now they love Christ, now they set their heart upon holiness, and they're zealous for the truth, you'd be gobsmacked to see the change. But that's what happens, and fear spreads throughout the city. You can read revival accounts, and you hear people, who's going to be next? Did you hear such and such a person has been converted? And there was a fear amongst some of the non-Christians. Could I be next? Will it come towards me? You see, these things happen throughout history. It was one of the conditions that God wrought. But I want us to think just briefly. Imagine what could be accomplished if we were a repentant people. Imagine what could be accomplished if we burned the books, so to speak. If we got rid of our sin completely. What an impact it would make on society. And think, I've written down here a few ideas. I've thought about some of the great sins that we have in our nation today. And imagine if something like this could happen. I should say, I've skipped over a bit. It totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That's 50,000 day wages. So that's about £2.5 million worth, depending how you calculate it. That's a lot of money burned. They could have sold it, but they burned it. Imagine what would happen if such things happened in our day. Think about some of the great sins. Think about the gambling industry in the UK. It's worth about £14 billion every year through our nation. And think about how terrible it is. It's against God's law, but think about how it impoverishes. Think about how particularly those who are poor attempt to gamble, believing this time will be my lucky chance and I'll get my break and I'll earn money. Perhaps they go and get a lottery ticket. And it impoverishes them. And people talk about how much it gives to the economy. The National Lottery can talk about how much they give to charity. But it's a false economy. It's a false economy because it impoverishes. You see, there's never true success from sin. And no matter how much you try to spin the figures and say this is good for our economy, it's not. It's a desperately wicked thing. But imagine if repentance went to the extent that every gambling shop in our land had to close down simply because people were not going to waste their money in such a foolish way. Or think about pornography. I was looking up some figures. It's globally worth $20 billion to $72 billion, depending on which figures you take. That's an incredible amount of money in something so desperately wicked. And again, depending on what figures you take, about £1 billion a year generated in the United Kingdom through these means. And there are people who would resist attempts to do away with these things because it's their source of livelihood. They're like Demetrius the silversmith. If these Christians take over and if their morals gain the upper hand, well then our business is gone. And what will we have left? Think about abortion. Abortion is all about money. You see that with Planned Parenthood, Mary Stopes. In 2017, the UK had its all-time high of abortions. 197,533 babies were killed in their mothers' wombs. 197,533 were murdered. Now, 70% of those were by private health providers, but paid for by the NHS. Now, what that means, and this is clear when you examine these things, these private health providers gain money through this business. That's why they're so adamant that abortion should be extended towards Northern Ireland. They don't care about women. They don't care at all about poor women who have been raped or through incest have conceived. They don't care at all. They care about money. They care about money. Marie Stopes International received £296 million in income in, I think that was 2017 as well. £44 million coming from our government's Department of International Development to promote abortion to those in other countries in the world. There's money to be made if you break the law of God. The love of money is the root of all forms of evil. And think about Sunday football. Think about how much money is generated through that. I don't have exact figures in terms of the Sabbath day element. But in the Scottish Premier League, £68 million comes in from match day revenue. £38 million comes in from broadcasting. Right, you could take a percentage how many of those games are played on the Sabbath day. There's money to be made from breaking the Sabbath day. But again, like all these things, it's a false economy. It doesn't really work. Because God says in his word that those who honour me, I will honour. And this folly will lead us to destruction as a nation. But you see, it's resisted. The work of reformation is resisted because there are too many Demetrius, silversmiths, who are concerned that they'll lose out on money if the work of Christianity advances. But friends, just imagine. Think about the end of the slave trade. Think about the work of Wilberforce, for example. Why was it accomplished? It was through Christians. It was through Christians who cared, who knew that all human beings are created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore knew that that form of slavery, which is really kidnap and abuse, had to end. The Lord blessed it. Think about what can be accomplished if we pray for these things. Think about what can be accomplished if the gospel goes forth and has free course. Our society could be changed. Yes, it seems like we're approaching into the dark ages. Yes, it seems like the work of the Reformation is completely being undone. But nevertheless, we must be a people given over to prayer earnestly. Using the words of verse 20, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Crying out to God, "Would you not let the word of God grow mightily? Would you not let your word prevail?" But notice, as verse 23 tells us, just in closing, that where the word of God goes forth, there's always opposition. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. The way there is a nickname for Christianity. Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And his disciples would talk about that. And these new Christians would talk about that. Jesus is the way. And so society came to call them the way, to speak about them in that way. because the gospel was advancing, there is opposition. And we should always expect that. As we pray for great blessings, we should expect that those who are evil will seek to resist God's will in these ways. But may God grant grace that we would see such things in our own day. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O our Lord and our God, we know that your arm is not shortened. We know that you are not powerless. We know that you are in heaven and that you rule over all things. But Lord, will you cast us off forever? Will you not hear our prayers and our petitions? Will you not in grace shine your face upon us that we may be saved? O Lord, send forth your Spirit that we might be revived and quickened, that we might be a repentant people turning away from sin. O Lord, we confess there are great evils in our society, these provocations which rise up to heaven. And truly, even for one of these things, we would deserve the wrath of God. But Lord, you have permitted us to sin in countless ways, and you have allowed us to continue all the while your long-suffering. But we plead with you that your long-suffering with our nation might lead us to repentance. O Lord, restore us, that we might be a nation that honors the Lord, that takes Christ as our King, that bows beneath him, that kings of the earth would praise you when they hear that word. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 9. And singing to verse 12. This psalm was probably used when the Ark of the Covenant was being moved. As verse 1 talks about God arising and scattering his enemies. And that should be a prayer we have in our own day. But we come down to verse 9. O God, thou to thine heritage didst send a plenteous rain, whereby thou, when it weary was, didst it refresh again. Thy congregation then did make their habitation there, of thine own goodness for the poor. O God, thou didst prepare. So there comes a blessing. There comes the rain from heaven. In verse 11, the Lord himself did give the word. The word abroad did spread. Great was the company of them, the same who published. Kings of great armies foiled were and forced to flee away. And women who remained at home did distribute the prey. So there we see the success the preaching of God's word prophesied for us, that we would see similar things, that God, the word of the Lord would grow mightily and prevail. So singing these words, verse 9 to verse 12, let's stand and sing praise to God.
O God, let thine heritage
Yeah.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.